Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 16. In verse 24, the Word of God says, Jesus said to His disciples, If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What profit is there if I gain everything and I lose my soul? And what will I give in exchange for my soul? The juxtaposition here is very important. This is one continuous thought from verse 24 to verse 26. Jesus says to his disciples, If you want to come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Then it continues with that thought, Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever shall lose his life for my sake will find it. And then it continues with that thought, What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And what will a man give in exchange for his soul? We follow God for the cause of our soul. We follow God for the cause of our soul. There are certain things that I must have in order for my soul to be healthy. Number one, I have to come after him. Because after all, what will it profit me if I gain the whole world and I lose my soul? So I come after my Savior. And in order to do so, I deny myself, which means I stop living in self-orientation. Self-orientation is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And it comes through self-consciousness. Self-consciousness, I don't mean by saying that, that is the kind of self-consciousness you have when there's an awkward social situation going on. Self-consciousness means my consciousness is oriented toward myself. I am my filter. This is the result of someone who's living at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That brings death. Genesis 2:17. The Bible says, lay aside every weight that so easily besets you. One problem that Christians tend to have, and it relates to this, is they don't lay things aside. For example, maybe they are very emotional. They don't lay it aside. Maybe they are moody. They don't lay it aside. Maybe they are insecure. They don't lay it aside. They have a temper. They don't lay it aside. Perhaps they are somebody who has control issues. They don't lay it aside. They live in some sort of a lust pattern. They don't lay it aside. These things tremendously obstruct us. If I lay it aside, it is purely an act of the volition. Sometimes we esteem our emotions so highly that our volition will submit to the desires that I think my emotions have. But my emotions don't work that way. That ends up being a very difficult situation for people. You need to learn how to lay aside that which needs to be laid aside. It's difficult for your soul if you don't lay things aside. Pharisaical people, religious Pharisees, need to learn how to lay that aside. People who see themselves as constantly being right need to learn how to lay that aside. Familiarity is something we must lay aside. In other words, I'm describing the various things that come in carnality. We need to lay them aside. Let him deny himself. Self-occupation is the source of carnality. Lay it aside. If you don't lay it aside, things are going to get hard for you. As a matter of fact, things may seem impossible. It's much wiser to lay them aside immediately than to wait. Because the more accustomed you are to those things, the more normal they will seem, but they're not normal. God says, get rid of them. Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and that of course means enter into the life of God in Galatians 2:20, and follow me. Follow me. How do I follow God? Through faith responses, obeying doctrine, I allow him to order my steps. There's this point about obedience that people miss sometimes. Sometimes we think obedience is legalistic. And people will be accused of being legalistic if they believe in cold obedience. In other words, they don't feel it, but they do it. They don't want to, but they do it anyway. They're not up to it, but they do it. Some people will say that's legalistic. Legalism and obedience are two different things. Legalism comes when the believer tries to establish his righteousness or his place before God on the basis of his activity. And when he can align that activity with some passage in the Bible and says, see, I'm doing it, therefore I have place with God, therefore I'm right with God, that believer is on a legalistic work trip. If that kind of an application of some passage in the Bible takes me out of the pure application of all three dimensions of grace, that being the unmerited favor, the kindness, and the government in Hebrews 4:16. If that takes me out of grace, then yes, it's legalistic. However, grace is still a government. And obedience is required. The Word of God says that God prefers obedience rather than sacrifice. Samuel had a strong issue with Saul. And the king would not obey. But he did try to sacrifice in a religious exercise. And Samuel told him, God prefers obedience over sacrifice. Don't ever think that doing something because the Word of God says to is legalistic. It's not. It's obedience. Doing something so that you would have a standing with God outside of grace, that's legalistic. But obedience and legalism, they're two different things. Obedience is not legalistic. As a matter of fact, obedience is humility. Let him follow me. Obey me. So he's saying, obey the Word of God. We don't always obey the Word of God. We give ourselves reasons. And the reason why we don't obey the Word of God is because we're trying to preserve something. That is invariably true. I want to preserve my schedule. I want to preserve what I think is my freedom. I want to preserve my security in the temporal realm, in my opinion. All of those things are deceptions. None of those things come through self-preservation. That's the surest way to lose those things. You can't find them there. The Word of God says in Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. So whatever it is that I'm looking for to preserve it, the way that I gain it is by seeking first the kingdom of God. How do I seek first the kingdom of God? Obedience. Obedience. Then it continues, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever shall lose his life for my sake will find it. What is it that you're preserving of the natural man? Do you think it actually has some value? Do you think it's good? Do you think that somehow in your natural ability, in your natural mind, in your natural thinking, that there's any sort of merit? Do you think that you are that smart, that clever, that wise, apart from God? I'll tell you one thing. You may have all the book knowledge in the world, but if you don't know the mind of Christ, you're a spiritual moron. It doesn't matter what you think you know. What's important is to have the mind of Christ. It's not important how good you think you are. You have to have the righteousness of God, which only comes through faith. You can think that you are somehow very clever or wise or smart or practical or what have you. But if it's done in the natural man, it's totally useless and it's a deception. And it's going to cost you your life. It's not going to cost you your biological life necessarily, but it's going to cost the life of God experience that God had intended for you. This is why people get miserable, because they won't put it aside. This is why people get bored, because they're trying to preserve things in their lives that are killing them spiritually. And they're starting to suffer the consequences, and these are showing up in various symptoms, that the soul's not thriving because the decisions haven't been correct. They haven't put aside certain things that need to be put aside, and they've preserved what they should not have. Whoever loses life for my sake will find it. And certainly that is true. In Christ I find my life. Jesus came to give an abundant life. And the word abundant there is actually superabundant. You try to find an abundance of life in the natural world, in the natural way of doing things, in your own natural man. And all you're going to find is you're quite miserable, quite frustrated, quite aggravated, quite insecure, quite uncertain, and quite tired. And it becomes something that's unsustainable eventually, because you're not meant to sustain it. And then he continues, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world? So let's say that all this worked for you, and then you lost your soul. And by that I don't necessarily mean that your soul went into hell, although it may mean that, if you're not saved. The way that translates is you have a very natural experience apart from the life of God. And your eternity will reflect it. Albeit, if you're saved, you will still be in heaven. Or what will he give in exchange for his soul? And that leads us to the question for the evening. A question I don't think is always understood in Christianity, that should be defined. What is the soul? Sometimes you talk to people about the soul and they have this vague sense of inwardness, because they don't quite grasp what the soul is. The soul has five parts. It came about in Genesis 2:7. The Word of God says that God took the dust of the ground and he made the man, Adam. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And Adam at that point became a living soul. The breath of life was breathed into every creature that perished in the flood. Now, some of those creatures, of course, we know were preserved in the ark and then perished after the flood because of environmental changes, and some of those creatures survived. But those things which had the breath of life in them perished. Those things which had a soul perished. Because the breath of life is what creates the soul. The breath of life was given to man and the creatures by God. The breath of life was produced in them by the Holy Spirit. Who I am is my soul. And there are five parts to who we are. Number one, there is the mind. That is, of course, the conscious and the unconscious and the subconscious mind. Within this area, we find our heart. When the Bible talks about the heart, it is not talking about so much the physical organ. The heart is talking about our frame of reference. Our frame of reference is in our mind. The battle that we face against the enemy, against the devil, is over the mind. That is the prize. So we have to guard our mind or guard our frame of reference with all diligence. And that's a picture of a warden guarding prisoners. We guard it very diligently, being very cautious about what we allow in and what we allow out. Now, we can certainly understand you'd want to be cautious about what you allow in. The wrong influences, the wrong input can produce some pretty disastrous results, and I think most people would understand that. But what we allow out? Well, Jesus said it's not what goes in, but what comes out of a man that defiles him. And so we want to guard both directions, in and out of the mind. When I guard my heart, I'm guarding the frame of reference that I have that determines the contents of my mind. The volition is the gatekeeper for the mind. I choose what I listen to. I choose what I look at. I choose what I think about. I choose who I fellowship with. The volition is the gatekeeper for the mind. We must not be passive with the use of our volition over our thought life. We have to be very proactive in that. If you see something that is not correct coming into your thought life, cast it down. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Cast it down. Revenge all disobedience with obedience. Because it protects your soul. It protects who you are. Who you are is who you will remain for all of eternity. And by the way, don't think there's pixie dust in heaven. In Revelation 29, the Word of God says, if you are righteous, be righteous still. If you are holy, be holy still. But also, it talks about that which is corrupt. And it will be corrupt still. Now, of course, we recognize that in heaven there is no old sin nature, and that which is corrupt is in hell. But what the principle shows us is that what I acquire here is what I take into eternity. And that's what stays with me. Be careful to take good care of your soul. Your life depends on it, and so does your eternity. It starts with your mind. The conscious mind is what you're aware of. The subconscious mind is the information you can access very easily, but you're not necessarily aware of it. At any given time, you're probably not aware of your phone number, but if you needed to tell someone your phone number, you could access that information easily. The unconscious mind, which makes up the bulk of your frame of reference, is the trickiest part. You're not aware of it. It has no filters. It has no discernment. It has no discrimination in the good sense. It only receives. Everything is taken in equally, and it does not prioritize. This is one of the main reasons why James 4:11 says, do not receive an evil report. Don't speak it, don't receive it, don't talk evil, don't receive evil. Why? Because it will enter, and you will believe it. We have to use our free volition to guard our subconscious mind. That means we're very careful about the television. We're careful about what we listen to. One of the reasons why I don't like rock music is because it gives a dreadful message. Things that corrupt and not that edify in Christ. So we have to be very careful what we allow in the unconscious mind. It makes up the bulk of our frame of reference. And we won't be able to control it. You receive an evil report, and I do mean receive, and eventually you will believe it. You won't be able to help it. You receive a lie about God, just like Eve did, and eventually you will believe it. You won't be able to help it. Many Christians have received lies about God. And they are now a stumbling block to them. They're insecure about God's faithfulness. They're not trusting of His promises. They don't think God's character is really what the Bible says it is. Because they've received a lie. And there's many types of lies that Christians can receive. They have to be very careful not to receive lies from the enemy. Now, those can come through other people. Maybe somebody writes something that's trash. Maybe somebody says something that's wrong. Those can come through projections, where Satan whispers into your ear, and he hijacks your mental machinery to make it sound like your mental voice, and you think it's your own thought. They can come through any number of places, but they have the same source. Be very careful to guard your frame of reference. It's the foundation of your mind. The most influential portion of your soul. The second part is the emotions. The emotions are designed to respond. They receive and they respond. They are not a standard. You never live by your emotions. You never try to think according to your emotions. You never try to evaluate according to emotions how things feel. That is called iniquity. Iniquity is when emotions start to take over as a governing principle in my life. When I'm governed by my emotions, I live in iniquity, and it invariably leads me into usually a subtle form, but sometimes outright, rebellion against God. You never go by feelings, emotions. They only receive, and they respond. They must never be used as a standard. The emotions can be useful as an indicator. If your emotions are not healthy, then you're not responding to the right thing. That is a red flag. By the way, the emotions are never a green flag. They are only a red flag, if they are a flag at all. The third part is your conscience. Your conscience is also known as your consciousness. The things you are aware of. What is it that you are aware of? What are you aware of regarding God? Are you aware of His presence? He's there, so I can't feel His presence. I didn't ask you to live by your emotions. Are you aware of His presence? Are you aware of the Bema Seat? The judgment seat of Christ for the believer for rewards. Are you aware of that? A spiritual believer will always live in an awareness of the Bema Seat. Not in the forefront of their thoughts necessarily, but they're constantly living in the awareness of it. The Bema Seat is now. Are you aware of the mind of God through the Word of God? Do you have doctrine in your thinking? You encounter a situation and your considerations are from His Word. Not spouting scriptures, but in principles. Sometimes people are very aware of the mind of God for their circumstance, for conversation, what have you. They allow the Holy Spirit to guide them in all truth in John 16:13. Because they are living in a healthy consciousness. Then there is the volition. The volition is your capacity to choose. This is one of the most important aspects of the soul as far as our life goes in a practical sense with God. Moses said, I set before you life and death, choose life. He even made it easy. He gave you the answer. I said before you this day, life and death, blessing and cursing, choose life, in case you couldn't figure it out. Choose life. Choose to follow God. Choose to obey Him. Choose to respond to Him. Choose not to be self-indulgent, because that's death. Choose to follow God. The volition is unbelievably important in the atmospheric warfare. You choose to think correctly, and the devil will have a very difficult time planting the wrong thoughts. You choose to think correctly, and you won't live in self-orientation very easily. You choose to love people. You choose to be patient. You choose to be kind. You choose not to be puffed up. You choose not to think evil. These are all choices. They're not emotions. They're choices. Love is not an emotion. Read 1 Corinthians 13:4 through 7. There's nothing there about the emotions. And that is the definition of the love of God. It's about choices. The most powerful thing that we have that makes everything about God very practical and real in everyday terms, in tangible terms, is our volition. Choose obedience. Choose to trust God. All the imperatives of the Bible, those words in the imperative mood, what God says, do this. It's all volition. God is constantly addressing our volition. Seek first the kingdom of God. Imperative. Volition. Delight yourself in the Lord. Volition. Love the Lord your God. Volition. Love your neighbor. Volition. Trust Him. Mix faith with what you hear. Volition. Don't seek to save your life. Volition. All about the volition. The positional truths of God that He gives in the Bible become practical and experiential through our volition. And then there is the self-consciousness. The self-consciousness is also the self-image. What is your thought regarding you? Now, by self-consciousness, I'm not talking about self-awareness. I'm talking about what is your conscious thought about you? Who are you? What is your identity? This is a part of your soul. I ask people, who are you? And they'll tell me their name. That's not who you are, that's a sound. Who are you? Then tell me their job. Who are you? And after a few times of that, they get very puzzled. But then there's the people who say exactly who they are. Who are you? I'm the bride of Christ. Who are you? I'm the body of Christ. Who are you? I'm the new creation. Who are you? I'm one man, one person with God. Who are you? Who are you? Answer the question, who are you? It's a very major part of your soul. The thing about the identity or self-consciousness or self-image, all of those are essentially the same thing, is your self-image, your identity, will determine how you relate. For example, you have somebody who has the identity of a winner, let's say in the corporate world. And it doesn't matter if he's been up or down, successful or unsuccessful, he has the identity of a winner. And he becomes very bold in his dealings in the corporate world. Who knows, he could even become president with the right identity. You have somebody who has an identity of a loser. And that person suddenly starts to lose. That person says, I can't do it. And so they stop trying. That person says, it's overwhelming for me. I don't have what it takes. And they stop trying. One of the most remarkable people in this regard that I know is Pastor Carl in India. He has the identity of a spiritual giant. Now, I don't know what his answer would be per se. He would probably say, I'm a servant of God. Or something to that effect. Or I'm the beloved of God. But he has the identity that can make you a spiritual giant. This man has ALS. He can't even walk. His speech is incredibly hindered to the point where the only person who can really understand him almost all the time is his wife. And she interprets his preaching for him. He still preaches with ALS. He wears a neck brace because, as happens with ALS, he can't hold up his head. And he still preaches. He's had ALS for a number of years now. And yet at the same time, he's been all over India, planted scores, well over 100 churches, established one of the top schools in India, started many Bible colleges, and not just in India, but also in Nepal, and still travels there. But he can't walk. He can't talk. He can't hold up his head. He doesn't look at why I cannot. He looks at the need. He looks at the call. His identity is found in Christ. It's not found in his physical person. Because he has the right identity, he can accomplish absolutely anything. Your physical person is not your identity. The world says your identity is your physique. Your identity is your brains. Your identity is your talent. And none of it amounts to anything. the biggest mussels will still be worm food. But the soul, that lasts forever. The identity, tremendously important in your capacity to respond. There's your soul. When a person dies, and I've seen many people die, look, 9 years in an emergency room. And when a person dies, there's a very long, unnatural exhale. Now, God told us that we will not taste death. That exhale, I believe, and people who've experienced it and then doctors have brought them back, say that is the soul departing the body. I remember a number of patients. They came in and they were conscious. But the fact that they were conscious did not determine their condition, unfortunately. And by the time that I got off my shift, and sometimes much sooner than that, they died because the doctors were not able to save them. And when you look into their face, you see a normal person. And then you look into their face after they've died, and you see that person is not there. Not that the person is dead, that they're absent. The shell is vacant now. We're used to seeing the soul. It's a cliche, but it's true. You can see it in the eyes. But the eyes look so normal with a soul that you don't recognize what it is. When you look at this person, you see vacancy. The shell is now empty. And the person has departed. The soul is the part that gives our body, our flesh, life. What makes the difference between a living animal or person and a dead one? Once somebody dies, for the first few moments at least, the chemistry is the same. So much so that things like hair and nails still grow. Nerves and muscles still function. If you stimulate them physically in the right place, you'll get a response. It's like the gag that is used in some funeral homes that I've heard of. The nerves still work. The chemistry is still there. Physical aspects still function. And I heard, I don't know if this is true, but that's what I've heard. It's a great gag if it is true. Is that if you have somebody who's working that's new, you can push on the correct spot of the person's body who's now deceased and they'll sit up. Because it still functions. The machinery works. But the body is dead. The chemistry is still there. The machinery is still there. But it's no longer living. And that's because the breath of life is gone. In science, you call that teleonomy. Why is it that one plant can utilize the energy of the sun and grow, and the other cannot? And we say that the one that cannot is dead. We say that the one that can lives. And indeed, those are two of a few signs of biological life. That they can utilize external sources of energy, external resources. One has teleonomy, one does not. One has a life force, one does not. The soul contains the life force. Soul contains teleonomy, the breath of life. When the teleonomy is gone, the body dies. Now, the teleonomy is a part of the soul. The breath of life is what caused the soul to be alive. It is essentially the essence of the soul. That's why you can't die. Because that which makes you alive is in your soul. Life cannot die. The absence of life is death. But life cannot die. Tragically, unfortunately, dreadfully, those in hell cannot die. Because that which makes them alive is in hell. Teleonomy, the life force that God breathed into man. The only source of it is God. That's why the evolutionists cannot tell you why things are alive. In fact, the evolutionists cannot even define life. They can only identify its characteristics. Nor can the evolutionists define death. And they can't even find those characteristics in their entirety. The best they can come up with is a permanent absence of consciousness. Well, so long as you have the machinery pumping, you can have a very long absence of consciousness and still be alive. At least biologically. Because they don't recognize teleonomy. But teleonomy is that part in your soul that makes you live. It's very important to understand the soul. If you understand the soul, then you will recognize what you need to make it healthy. You will recognize what you need to have the right mind. Apart from God giving you His mind through His Word, you cannot have the right mind. Apart from the right thoughts, which come from the Word of God, you cannot have the right mind. You cannot have the right emotions if they respond to the wrong things. And so you learn how to initiate to your own emotions. By the way, never look for other people to initiate to your emotions. They have no ability to. They can't see your emotions. Only you know what they're doing. You have to take care of them. Take care of your self-image, your identity. It's crucial. Take care of what you're aware of. Take care of your decisions, your volition. In Isaiah 26:9, with my soul I have desired you in the night. With my soul, with my mind, with my emotions, with my identity, with my consciousness, with my decisions, I have desired you in the night season. By the way, when there is a night season, there is always a morning. Don't ever forget that. When there is a night season, there's always a morning. The morning is better than the night. Desire God in the night season, and your morning will be spectacular. You do it with your soul. How do I do it? My spirit within me seeks you early. When your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. In other words, when the finished work is expressed, the world learns righteousness, faith. The word of God is expressed, the world learns faith. The love of God is expressed, the world learns faith. Learn faith. You want to take care of your soul? Learn faith. Why? Because faith is your bridge to God. The world says, I can't believe what I can't see. But Hebrews 11:1 says, you can't see what you don't believe. And it's true. You always see according to what you believe. Scientists know this. This is not a Christian thought necessarily. Scientists know this. You always see what you believe. You always hear what you believe. So learn faith. And then you will see and hear the right things. Why? Because what you believe is instrumental in forming your frame of reference. And your frame of reference will decide what you see and believe. You learn faith, and that gives you the right frame of reference. That gives you the right soul. Faith with faith response takes care of your soul. Do you understand? Faith with faith response takes care of your soul. So, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Ask yourself this. What will you give in exchange for your soul? Here's two ways of doing this. What will you take, or what will you give up? I can take things and exchange my soul for them. Esau did that. Esau gave away what God had intended to give him. Or, I can give away things so that I can gain my soul. Both of those are true here. What will you give in exchange for your soul? Think about that carefully, because you're constantly exchanging for your soul. What will you exchange for your soul? It will determine everything about your life. So consider it carefully. Amen. If you don't know that you're going to heaven when you die, if you would like to go to heaven when you die, and know without any question in your mind, based in the Word of God, He gave it to you as a gift, so simply thank Him for that gift. Pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for dying on the cross for me. I accept Your gift. I accept Your mercy. Save my soul and take me to heaven when I die. Amen.